All right, let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for another Lord's Day you've given to us and to gather together. And we are rejoicing in the anticipation of the activities of this day as we gather with your people to worship your name. And as we begin the day in our adult Sunday school class, we look up to you for help. Grant us understanding and knowledge and love for your truth, and may the things that are taught in all the Sunday school classes, including in our class, be beneficial and fruitful to both salvation of those who are lost and the building up of your people in our most holy faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not sure about the PowerPoint. I don't think I sent it. Yeah, what happened was I did something that I very rarely do, is I actually prepared this one ahead of time a couple of weeks ago. And so I filed it and thought I'll send it to the sound guys later. If I send it to them too early, it'll confuse them. And guess what? I just realized when I walked in the door this morning, I don't think I ever sent that PowerPoint to them. So we're going to have to suffer without the PowerPoint. And hopefully we can get through that as we follow the example of almost 2,000 years of church history without PowerPoints. So maybe we can get by. Those of you who have been here, you know that when I'm teaching the adult Sunday school class right now, we've been going through the history of the church. And we're in the medieval post-apostolic church period that we are blocking off is from 450 to 517 A.D., the beginning of the Reformation. So from around the time of the death of Augustine to the beginning of the Reformation. And so far, we've looked at the introduction to the medieval period, the life of Augustine, who is a key transitional figure in that period. We looked at his life very carefully, then gave an overview of the whole medieval period, then looked at some key figures and leaders of the early medieval church period, Gregory the First, or sometimes called Gregory the Great, who lived from 540 to 604. And then Gottschalk, who lived from 808 to 868 or 69. And then we began to take up with some key events or movements of the early to mid-medieval period, from 604 to 1085. And I've decided what I'm going to do is continue to do that. We're going to go right on up to the 1300s, looking at key movements and events. And right up to the period called the waning Middle Age period that kind of sets the stage for the Reformation. So we're going to continue to do that. Then we're going to back up and just review some of the major developments that occurred during that period. So under these major movements or events, we've considered four of them so far. Unit 1, the rise of Islam in the 8th century and the great impact that this had. And then Unit 2, the establishment of the Carolingian dynasty in Western Europe and the Holy Roman Empire beginning in the 8th century. And then we looked at the great schism that occurred between the Western and the Eastern Church that came to its climax in 1054. And then in our last lesson, we looked at Unit 4, the papacy of Hildebrand, also known as Gregory the Seventh, which was really the zenith of papal power. Which began in 1073. He died in 1085. So that's where we are on the timeline. We're up to about 1085. And we're going to follow on with some key events or movements up until the mid-1300s. Then we'll review the main theological developments during that period. Then we'll be ready for the waning Middle Ages and precursors to the Reformation, where we'll focus on men like Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, and John Huss. But today we come to what's going to be Unit 5 under these key movements and events. What I'm referring to is the rise of scholasticism and some of the great scholastic theologians. And then Unit 6 will be the Crusades. And then we'll look at Pope Innocent III and some of the important things that happened during his time. The monastic orders that were formed during that time, dissenting groups that dissented from the Roman Catholic Church that were persecuted by the church. And then that'll prepare us for the waning Middle Ages, Wycliffe, Huss, which will lead us into the Reformation. All right, so that's where we're going. And so today we're going to talk about Unit 5, the rise of Scholasticism and some of the important scholastic theologians. And first of all, what is Scholasticism? How many of you have ever heard that term as a church history term? Okay. Well, during the 12th and 13th centuries, that'll be the 1100s and 1200s, moving us now to that time period, there occurred in the West a great flowering of knowledge, especially in theology and philosophy in Western Christianity. It reached its high point in the 13th century, and at the heart of this was the development of universities. Now, interestingly, the institution of the university came to the West from the Muslim world. The most important Muslim university was Al-Azhar University in Cairo, Egypt, which is still there. It was founded in 970 A.D. It still exists today. And at that time, the Islamic academic world was actually more advanced in certain areas of knowledge than the West, particularly with respect to medical, scientific, mathematical, and philosophical knowledge. And these Islamic universities began to have an impact on the West as Western academic institutions were exposed to this knowledge. In the 12th century, Western universities began to appear. And they were originally developed out of schools that were attached to cathedral churches and abbeys. Many of these were originally founded to train boys to sing in the choirs, the church choirs. They also provided a free general education to boys who were living in the neighborhood. And it was out of some of these schools that the universities were developed. The first universities to be established were those of Bologna in northern Italy and Paris in northern France. And then the other Western universities that followed were modeled on these two, either the Bologna model or the Paris model. And here's how it worked in Bologna. The university there was a corporation of students. It was a sort of a trade union. The students controlled the policies of the university and hired and fired the teachers. In Paris, it was a different model. The university was a corporation of teachers. The teachers controlled the policies and they set the fees for the students. Well, any university that was organized on the Bologna model was called in Latin a universitas scholarum, meaning the whole body of students. A university organized on the Paris model was called a universitas magistrorum, the whole body of teachers. And so you had these two differently organized types of universities. Many of these sprang up between 1200 to 1500. In fact, by 1500, there were about 80 universities in Western Europe. A fully developed university would have four departments or faculties, one each for theology, law, medicine, and arts. The normal age for entering the university was 14 or 15. And the only requirements to enter were an education in the Latin language and the ability to pay the fees. Latin was the only language that was spoken in the universities. It was considered in the West as the proper language of culture and civilization. So you had to know Latin to go to the university. And the student bodies of each university were divided up according to nationality. Each national body of students had its own rules and expectations, and each national body was presided over by what was called a proctor. The proctors of these different student bodies elected a rector who was the head of the university. Each faculty was governed by a dean. And almost all the lecturers on every subject were clergymen, and the few laymen who lectured had to be celibate. Also, all the students had to remain unmarried during their time at the university. The academic year lasted 11 months, a little bit longer than it does now. It was just a few weeks off for Christmas and Easter. Well, as you study this, you see the origins of things. You know, there's so many things in the university life today that we just do without really even knowing why. Like, why do we have deans and proctors and rectors and all these? Where did all that come from? Well, it came from the Middle Ages. You may have noticed even in a graduation, the stuff you have to wear in graduation, the teachers wear when they march down the aisle, the professors. You know, it all looks kind of like it's from the Middle Ages, doesn't it? Well, that's where the roots of a lot of this comes from. When a student had finished his university course, he was rewarded the degree of, guess what? Bachelor, right. Now, that normally took 5 to 6 years. To obtain a higher degree of master or doctor, which entitled a man to give his own lectures in a university, that took much longer. Apparently, 14 years of study were necessary to become a master or doctor. But now, here's the important thing. The growth of universities produced a theological revolution in Western Europe in this period of the Middle Ages. Before this, the great monasteries were the centers of learning, and the leading theologians were usually also monks who studied within that setting of monastic life and worship. But now theology became an intellectual subject in its own right, studied in the academic context of the university without the constraints of monastic discipline. And the great theologians were now university professors who earned their living teaching theology, quoting from Needham. In one way, this had a liberating effect on Western theology, releasing torrents of intellectual energy, debate, and writing in the stimulating atmosphere of free academic discourse. In another way, though, it introduced a certain element of division between spiritual life on the one hand and intellectual and theological pursuits on the other, which is a problem we see today often. So there were both positives and negatives that resulted from the rise of universities in terms of the theology. So much for the context of scholasticism. Now let's consider more specifically its meaning. What is scholasticism? Well, scholasticism, or maybe you'll be reading something from church history and it will refer to scholastic theology. These are names that historians have given to the theological teaching that dominated Western universities in the Middle Ages, these universities. The term scholastic comes from the word school, the theology taught in the schools. And so you may often read or hear the great theologians of that period referred to as the schoolmen. You may be reading the Puritans, for example, and they may refer to the schoolmen. They're talking about the theologians of this period, the scholastic period. There are three important characteristics that mark their style and approach to theology. Okay, this is during the 12th, 13th century in the universities. Three characteristics. First of all, it was marked by a concern about the relationship between faith and reason. Faith and reason. One of the characteristics of the schoolmen was the attempt to see how far pure reason could go in discovering or proving the doctrines of the Christian faith. What could the human mind find out about God simply and first from general revelation, the created world, without and before taking up God's special revelation in the Bible? How far could reason go? Some of the kinds of questions the schoolmen took up and debated and not all gave the same answers to were questions like these. Could unaided reason discover the existence of God, the Creator, or the Trinity, or Providence, or for example? And if reason alone could not discover or prove a particular doctrine, could it still be shown to be in harmony with reason? Another question they might take up would be a question like this. Can something be false from the standpoint of reason, but true according to divine revelation? And these are the kinds of questions that might be discussed, and different schoolmen gave different answers. So this was one characteristic of the schoolmen, this concern about the relationship between faith and reason. Secondly, second characteristic is the practice of systematic theology. In other words, the schoolmen sought to provide a complete systematic account of the Christian faith. And this involved for them examining every particular doctrine logically and from every angle and every point of view. A typical schoolman would bring all Christian doctors together into a system of theology, setting forth and explaining the entire body of God's revealed truth. What we call today systematic theology, this was called a summa. Can you guess what summa refers to? Summary. And some of you may have heard of the Summa Theologiae by Thomas Aquinas. Any of you ever heard of that book? You'll see it. Now you'll notice it. If you're reading a lot, you'll notice it referred to. Well, these theologians gave a lot of time and effort into digging into difficult questions. Now, some of those questions, many Christians in later times, and rightly so, might find somewhat pointless. I wouldn't want to give the impression that this is the only kind of stuff they talk about. No, they talk about the theology in great depth. But sometimes they get into questions that are maybe border on being a little bit silly. We might call them useless, silly speculations. For example, questions like, could God have become incarnate as an animal or as a woman? Can one angel be in two places at the same time? Can two angels be in the same place at the same time? Or who sinned most, Adam or Eve? And you may have heard the little saying we talk about something. It's kind of become a commonplace when we think someone gets into too much detail. You know, we speak of someone, you know, trying to determine how many angels can you fit on the pin of a needle. Have you ever heard that little saying? Well, I think that goes back to the schoolmen, the scholastic theologians of the Middle Ages. But again, that wasn't all that they did. But there is that element in their teaching sometimes of taking up things that really are just kind of useless speculations and going on and reasoning them out and working them out, that kind of thing. Third characteristic of these theologians was the study and application of philosophy. The schoolmen were not only the theologians of the High Middle Ages, they were also the philosophers. And they were seeking to give a comprehensive account, not just of the teaching of the church, but of all truth. So they did not limit themselves to theological questions. They sought to answer the deep philosophical questions as well. Questions like, what is matter? What is mind? What is time? What is space? What is being? And so on. In the 13th century, scholastic theology became greatly influenced by the philosophy of Aristotle. He was one of the greatest of the ancient pagan philosophers of Greece. He lived from 384 to 322 BC. And only a few of Aristotle's works were known to the early schoolmen because only a few of them had been translated into Latin. But all of Aristotle's writings became available in Latin in the 1100s. So there was this rediscovery of Aristotle that occurred in Western Europe, and it came via the philosophers of Islam, actually, who had translated in some of Aristotle's works and so forth. And it came into Western Europe, translated from some of the Islamic scholars had translated Aristotle into Arabic. Later, some European scholars translated him from Arabic into Latin, and then later from the original Greek of Aristotle into Latin. So there was this flood of the writings of Aristotle into the universities, and had a tremendous impact on the schoolmen and through them on Western thought. In Aristotle, Christian believers, Christian thinkers believed they had found a man who had arrived very closely to many biblical truths, purely through the use of reason. And in him, they saw, here is an example of how far reason can go in finding out and proving those things the Bible itself teaches about God, humanity, and the world. Now, the problem was that some of Aristotle's conclusions and teachings were actually opposed to the Bible. And many traditional Catholic theologians, as Needham tells us, led a campaign to ban the study of Aristotle. They were successful at first. However, by the 13th century, the tide had turned in Aristotle's favor. Scholastic theologians, while they rejected some of Aristotle's conclusions, they hailed him as the great pagan forerunner to Christian truth. They saw his philosophy, his approach to philosophical questions as well suited to undergird, express, and explain the theology of the church. So to summarize, quoting now from Dave Merrick, I think a good summary, what was scholasticism? Scholasticism was an attempt to systematically and harmoniously bring together theology and philosophy. Or we could say to systematically, harmoniously bring together the study of God and of His relations to the universe as revealed by God in the Bible, to bring that together with the rational investigation of the truths and principles of being, knowledge, or conduct that are outside the realm of special revelation in the realm of general revelation. Bring those two together. Or in other words, scholasticism was an attempt to systematically and harmoniously bring together faith, believing what God says, and reason, accepting what one's mind can explain. That is seeking to show the reasonableness of truth. Well, I won't get into evaluating that right now, but just to say that there's problems with that. It's not that anything that God has revealed or taught in His Word is irrational, but much of it is supra-rational. In other words, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. God's ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts, and there are aspects of truth that God has revealed to us that we accept purely upon faith, even though to our own reasoning they may not seem to be mesh together. You think about things like the absolute sovereignty of God and yet the complete human responsibility of man for his own actions. Even the doctrine of the Trinity. We can state the doctrine of the Trinity, but if you start trying to reason it out, you're going to end up in error somewhere. We have to accept what God has revealed. Not that the Trinity is irrational, but it's super rational in the sense that it's beyond us right now. You think of the little boy at the edge of the ocean down here at Deerfield Beach with his little teacup. And he's out there and he's scooping up water and throwing it in the sand. You ask him what he's doing. You see he's trying to empty the ocean with his teacup. Well, our little teacup brains can't fathom the entire vast ocean of the mind of God. And at times we simply have to be content to receive what God has revealed to us. So there's some measure of validity in doing the things they were doing, but there has to be a recognition of the limitations of that, okay? And this is going to get them in trouble at some point. Now, many of these, we're going to consider these men. We're going to consider the lives of some of the more famous and influential schoolmen. I think we're going to consider seven of them. We'll see. Not today. Not today. I saw you look at your watch. What was that? No, we're not going to do that today. We're only going to talk about one of them, the first guy, who's kind of the precursor. He's sort of the early beginnings of it. His name was Anselm. How many of you have ever heard of Anselm? We're going to talk about a guy named Abelard. Anybody ever heard of Abelard? Peter Lombard. Okay. Thomas Aquinas. You've probably heard of him. And then the last two we're going to get to are toward the end of this period. These were men who challenged scholasticism that had become dominant in the church and helped to pave the way for the Reformation. And these two are Duns Scotus and William of Ockham. So, anybody ever heard of those two guys? Yeah, okay. Well, in the time we have left this morning, we're going to take up with the first of these scholastic theologians, Anselm of Canterbury. And I'm drawing from Dave Merrick's work on him as well as Needham. All right, we're going to consider, first of all, his life. He's often been called the father of the schoolmen because he was very instrumental in the early beginnings of scholasticism, even though he actually lived just before the rise of the universities. He lived from 1033 to 1109. Anselm is referred to by Needham as one of the great saints of Western medieval church, a man of spotless, unflinching devotion to truth and righteousness, and with a profound reverence and burning love for Christ. In doctrinal matters, he was a follower of Augustine, or what we would call today a Calvinist, even though Calvin wasn't around yet. He was a follower of Augustine. Let me begin with his early life. He was born in northern Italy, 1033, at the foot of the Swiss Alps. His mother was a godly woman, while his father was a worldly, rude nobleman. Early in life, he desired to be a monk, but his father violently opposed it. Eventually, a quarrel with his father caused Anselm to leave home. He headed west into what is now France. He settled in a monastic abbey called Lebec, which seems to have been west of Paris in the region of Normandy. And a fellow countryman, Lanfranc, was in charge of the abbey. And there Anselm studied and became a monk. He must have been very gifted and diligent, for by 1063, at the age of 30, he became prior in the abbey. That's second in charge next to the abbot who's over the abbey. And then by age 45, he became abbot. And it was during those years that he wrote most of his important theological works. The next important period in his life is when he was made Archbishop of Canterbury. In 1093, at the age of 60, he was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. That was and still is the highest church post in what country? England, right. And his years at that position were largely spent in conflicts with the two kings of England who reigned during this period of 1093 to 1109. The first king was William II. By the way, he was William the Conqueror's son. You remember the Normans under William the Conqueror invaded and conquered eastern England. And then the second was Henry I, William's brother, who took the throne after William died. Well, Anselm was in constant conflict with these kings over the question of lay investiture. Now, how many of you remember what lay investiture is? What is it, Tom?
It's the idea that the king gets his power from the church, I think. That the lay person is invested with power from the church.
No, that's not it. That's not it. You got it backwards, actually. But you're in the ballpark. Anybody else want to try? Yes.
It's when the duke or the other nobleman would appoint the people that were in church office on his lands.
Yeah, or the king as well. The king could appoint the bishop. So laymen, kings, nobles, assumed the right to appoint men to offices in the church. And that was called lay investiture. And that was a big issue of controversy. Remember, we were talking about Hildebrand last time. And so Anselm took the position that the kings and the nobles did not have the authority to do that. And so he was in conflict with these kings over this issue a large part of his time that he was in Archbishop of Canterbury. Once he actually went to Rome and remained in virtual exile there until William II died. Then he returned later to only be sent into exile by Henry I. Because he was holding his ground against this practice. So this time it was when he was 70 years old. Eventually there was a compromise agreement between the Pope and King Henry, and Anselm returned again to Canterbury. And for the last 3 years of his life, 1106 to 1109, he enjoyed the king's friendship and respect. He also had a peaceful end, dying on Wednesday before Easter, April the 22nd, 1109, at 76 years of age. So much for his life. Let's consider now his works. There are three major categories of works of Anselm that have been handed down to us today. First were his letters. A good way to learn about the time periods in which people lived, just interesting things about what their lives were like, is to read their letters. And it's interesting, there's 412 letters of Anselm that have survived to this day. And these give us windows into his human relationships as archbishop, a pastor, teacher, giving advice to students, and as a friend. Then we have his written meditations and prayers. And it's there that he shows himself to be a spiritually minded man who seemed to have a real and experiential relationship with Christ. In other words, he was not just a dry, abstract, intellectual scholar. Needham makes the comment that his prayers and meditations combine thoughtful reflection, deep emotion, and an awesome sense of intimacy with a great and holy God. Schaff writes that his spiritual reflections abound in glowing utterances from the inner tabernacle of his breast. Now he loses himself in contemplation of the divine attributes. Now he laments over the deadness and waywardness of man. Now he soars aloft in strains of peace and adoration. Now he whispers low the pleadings for mercy and pardon. At one moment he surveys the tragedy of the cross or the joys of the redeemed. At another, the terrors of the judgment and hopeless estate of the lost. He exclaims, quote, O good Jesus, how sweet thou art to the heart of him who thinks of thee and loves thee, unquote. He quotes again and again from Scripture, and its language constitutes the chief vehicle of his thoughts. However, you also find, if you read them, he was a man of his time. There are also a number of errors that are to be found in his devotional practices. Third category of his writings. These are the ones that have kind of hung around that people would know about that have gone through study church history, maybe gone through seminary. In his theological writings, he combined lofty reason and childlike faith. He had a great appreciation, as I said earlier, for the theology of Augustine. And he wrote on a number of theological subjects, but two areas especially that deserve attention. First of all, his works entitled Monologion and Proslogion. Now, in those two works, Anselm sought to lay out a purely logical argument for the existence of God, an argument based purely upon reason. It's been referred to as the ontological argument. You may have heard of that, the ontological argument. He sought to prove that God exists on the basis of the fact that all men have a concept of God in their minds. And the argument he put forth was somewhat complex, but it was something like this. By definition, God is the most perfect of all possible beings. But if God does not exist, he would not be the most perfect of all possible beings. For a God who does exist would be more perfect than a God who does not exist. Therefore, if God is by definition, in our minds, the most perfect of all possible beings, he must exist. So what? You have to think about it, okay? And we're not going to have time to do that in detail. But let me just give it. Here's another way of putting it. God, by definition, is the greatest possible being. Whatever the greatest possible being is, God, by definition, is the greatest possible being. Point two. A being that does not exist in the real world is less than a being that exists. Third point. Suppose that God, the greatest possible being, does not exist in the real world. Fourth point. If the greatest possible being does not exist in the real world, then he is not as great as the possible being who does exist in the real world. Fifth point. But the greatest possible being can't be less than great than some other possible being. To say that, the being than which none greater is possible is a being than which a greater is possible, is to say something that is necessarily false because it is self-contradictory. Now, theologians and philosophers have debated for centuries over the validity or non-validity of Anselm's argument. It was an argument derived purely from pure reason, the ontological argument, a purely philosophical argument. In fact, Anselm apparently taught, quote, that all truths of Christianity are philosophically demonstrable. And as I've already said, there are some problems with that. In fact, there's holes that you can poke into his ontological argument for God. But it's interesting, though. And this gives you a window into the way these people thought, the scholastic theologians, and the way they reasoned and their use of logic and philosophy together with biblical truth. Well, this approach to faith and reason did help lay the foundation for scholasticism, and so he's referred to as the father of scholasticism. But then secondly, another important work by Anselm is entitled Cur Deus Homo. Cur Deus Homo. And that's its Latin title. And it means why God became man. And that's its focus. It addresses this question. Why did Christ become man? And here's what's most significant about it. In this work, Anselm gives one of the clearest formulations of the purpose of the atonement that was given really up until that time. It had become widespread to understand in Anselm's day Christ's death as a ransom to Satan to free sinners from captivity to him. And that's been called the ransom theory of the atonement. And by the way, if you've ever read or watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I don't know if you've noticed it or realized it, but that's the theory of the atonement that C.S. Lewis actually depicts in that book. You may remember Aslan's death is depicted as a kind of ransom that is paid to the witch. Now, I want to be cautious here because apparently there are various opinions about what Lewis himself actually believed about the atonement, and it's not really clear, but that is definitely the idea that you see in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Well, this has become a popular theory of the atonement, and Anselm writes against it in his work, Cur Deus Homo. Anselm argued, and rightly, that Christ's death was not a ransom paid to Satan, but to God. He taught that God could not forgive the world by merely an arbitrary decree. He can't just sweep sin under the rug and forgive us. Man, by his sin, has become guilty, and his sin is an outrage against God's honor and majesty, and God's justice must be satisfied. Sin against an infinite God is infinitely serious. Therefore, it requires a satisfaction, a compensation of infinite value, if the sinner is to be saved. And only God himself could make such a satisfaction. But it's man who is the sinner. So the satisfaction must be made by man. So what's the solution? The solution is the God-man. This is the answer to why God, Christ became man. And let me quote now from Needham as he explains Anselm's further argument. Only God could offer himself such an infinite satisfaction. However, because the Trinity is merciful as well as just and willed to save sinners, God the Son became man in Jesus Christ, and Christ the God-man, on humanity's behalf, offered to God the Father an infinite satisfaction for the outrage of sin. Now, all of that is good, and it's a vast improvement on the idea that Christ's death was a ransom to the devil. Anselm's doctrine contains a lot of helpful biblical concepts, but it was still missing some things. He goes on to argue in this way. The God-man's own infinitely valuable life, that satisfaction was made by the God-man's own infinitely valuable life. Because he was without sin, Christ did not have to die, but he freely surrendered his life to the Father on the cross. God then rewarded Christ for his voluntary self-sacrifice by applying the infinite worth or merit of his death to the elect, those sinners predestined to salvation by divine grace. Remember, he was an Augustinian. Now, here's what... all of that's true, but here's something you'll find Anselm was missing in his doctrine of the atonement. He saw that Christ made satisfaction to God for our sins on the cross. But he failed to see that he was not only offering up his perfect life to God on the cross as compensation, he was actually literally suffering the actual punishment of our sins. He failed to see that. He failed to see these as two parts of one and the same work of Christ on our behalf. He missed the fact, it wasn't just that Christ was offering up his infinitely valuable life to God in death, and that was of such value that was a compensation that God received, but that he was actually literally our substitute, receiving in his body and soul the punishment that we actually have accrued to ourselves for our sins. He missed the fact that Christ was dying as our substitute, receiving in himself the wrath and punishment we deserve. But one thing his work, Cur Deus Homo, shows is a good example of the mind of a scholastic theologian. He's not content merely to believe that Jesus died for sinners. He wants to know why did Christ become man and why did he have to die for sinners. As Anselm puts it, his theology was faith seeking understanding, but though much of his concept is biblical, one problem with Anselm, and this is true in a number of the writings of these men, is seeking understanding by arguments based more on reason than on careful exposition of Scripture itself. And this approach is going to lead to serious problems in the future as scholasticism continues to develop, which will take us right into the precursors to the Reformation, which were in part a reaction to some of the approaches of the schoolmen to theology. And you say, I don't see what's the connection. Well, hopefully you'll see the connection later as we go along. Okay. There you go. We made it through without the PowerPoint. It makes it a little easier to follow, I know, when we have the PowerPoint up there and you can see these outline points and these terms and so forth. But sorry that I messed up on that this week. Are there any questions, comments? Yes.
I want to ask why the error not seeing as we see today, as we read Paul's epistles, we read Isaiah, we read Hebrews, and it is so clear to us as to why Christ has to be man. Was that the insufficient translation? Was that the inaccuracy in Vulgate? Why was it that they weren't able to see it as we see it today, reading the same scriptures?
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know that I can give an answer to that question that would just be nothing more than conjecture on my part. But I will say that we even see worse than that even today. You know, even today in the Christian church, there are those who teach the moral theory of the atonement, that Jesus was the whole issue of the wrath of God being appeased by the death of Christ is becoming more and more rejected today because the whole concept of God actually having wrath is somewhat offensive to people. And you ask the same question about those people today. You know, the moral theory of the atonement is the idea that Jesus went to the cross, people killed him, he died, and yet he was willing to forgive them. And that God, the whole message of the cross is, even though you killed my son, I still love you. And I'm still willing to forgive you. That's pretty much what the cross is a display of. That's how they understand the meaning of the cross. And obviously, Anselm's doctrine of the atonement was much better than that. And when you read him, you know, there's things you think, well, it sounds like he's got it. And then you're, and it's close, you know. But even today, even if we just look at general evangelicalism, and here we could get really technical, but you know, one of the reasons that I believe in particular redemption or definite atonement as opposed to a general atonement is because I believe the New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus was a real substitute, not a potential substitute. He actually died in the place of those he died for, and God doesn't punish sin two times. There's no double jeopardy. He punishes sin once, and if my sins have been punished in Christ, they'll never be punished again. And no one for whom Christ died will ever suffer the wrath of God for their sins because he's already. And then when I look at how the Bible describes what the atonement is, what it accomplished, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, it actually removed the wrath of God from those for whom he died. It didn't make it removable. It actually removed it. It didn't make them reconcilable. It reconciled. So that the atonement was a successful, accomplished, finished work that secured the salvation of everyone for whom Christ died. Though at the same time, it's to be offered to all men. It's certainly sufficient for all men. It is actually effectual, intended for and effectual for all of those that God intended to save by it. Well, if you take a position of general atonement, which is kind of the accepted position among a lot of evangelicals today, you get into real problems in trying to understand the death of Christ as a true substitution. And that's why Arminianism has tended in history to eventually lead to errant views and understanding of the nature of the atonement itself. So I don't know. You know, I don't really know all of the factors that came into play in the formation of Anselm's doctrine. Yeah.
On that, that mistake is not certainly not isolated to Anselm, but it's popular. You may know among the prosperity gospel teachers of today that God paid a ransom to Satan. He owned Satan prior to owned everything, and God had to pay him a ransom to receive back from us. So that's not a problem of the Vulgate, the translation of the Vulgate, the corruption of the Vulgate, leading them astray, but just their own spiritual.
And also in some of these different theories of the Talmud, there are often an element of truth in them. They're just not going far enough. I mean, there is the fact that Satan, we are under the power and dominion of Satan because of our sins and because of our rebellion against God. And the cross, in freeing us from the guilt and penalty of our sins, there also frees us from the dominion and power of Satan over us. So the cross does have an effect upon our relationship to Satan, as it were, in that it does free us from the enthrallment, the power of dominion of Satan and evil over our lives, the kingdom of Satan. But not in the sense that God was actually paying the ransom to Satan. Yeah. And the moral influence of the theory of the Atonement has some truth in it. That when I see that Christ died for me and that He loved me and gave Himself for me, it does have an effect upon me. It should break my heart, produces repentance. But that's all they see it as, is kind of a display of God's love that then has an effect upon us. They don't see it as the cross actually was directed even to God Himself in terms of the problem in God and His relationship to us, His wrath against us because of our sin. Okay. Let's close. Tom, you want to close in prayer?
Right. Our God, we just rejoice in the truth of Your atonement and how effectual it is, how it actually pays for our sins. And we thank You for this class, which integrated these things and helped us in our thinking. And we also thank You for the rise of theology and systematic theology in the relationship of faith to reason. And yet we would also want to learn the negative lesson that ultimately we need to rely on Your revelation first and foremost and not make logic prior to that. So help us as we submit to the Scripture in our thinking, and help us be mature in our thinking, in our reasoning about it. We pray this all with a request also for Your aid to worship You today. In Jesus' name, amen.